Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to say thank you. Thank you for the record of the life of your Son, his teaching, the miracles he performed, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. And Lord, as you inspired Matthew to pen this account, Lord, we believe that you've recorded these things so that we might see Jesus, not just intellectually learn of him, though, Lord, we want to study to show ourselves approved. Workmen who need not be ashamed, being able to rightly divide the word of truth. But Lord, we want this to be a time when we would see Jesus more clearly and that you, by your Holy Spirit, would speak to each of our hearts and lives. Lord, you would want to save some this morning. Grab a hold of their lives. Take them out of darkness into light. Bring them from spiritual death to real life that's wrapped up in you. Lord, you want to build up those who have come to faith. You want to encourage them and deepen their love for you and speak to them in the now. So to all of those ends, Lord, would you please overlook every one of my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, we looked at Matthew's account of three separate meetings. In verses 3 through 5, the religious leaders were meeting to plot against Jesus. And they had agreed that Jesus had to be killed, but they agreed that they wouldn't kill him until after the Feast of Passover. And from their meeting, we learned that the plans of man can never trump the plans of God. God had predetermined that Jesus die on the Feast of Passover because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Feast of Passover. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then in verses 6 through 13, the other meeting, his friends were meeting to express their love and their devotion to Jesus. They had a feast, a meal. Jesus was the guest of honor. And we made note of the fact that what Matthew recorded for us there in those verses was actually a flashback to 4 days earlier in the village of Bethany on the east side of the Mount of Olives. And in that meeting, we witnessed an act of extravagant love as Mary, the sister of Lazarus, poured out upon Jesus an alabaster box filled with precious perfume, the value of which was a year's wages. And Jesus said that in that act, she had done a beautiful thing to him. That's so defining for me. That is something that at this moment in my life, God just saying, there's the measuring line for you. This defines how I want you to serve me. This is how I want you to look at ministry. This is how I want you to look at anything you would ever do in my name, to look at it as something that you would love to do that is beautiful for me and do it to me and for me. And from Mary's act of extravagant love, we learned a number of wonderful lessons about the nature of true worship. We saw that we worship that which we value. We saw that worship costs. We saw that worship is to Jesus and that worship is for Jesus. And then in verses 14 through 16, we came to the last meeting. And in that meeting, a guy named Judas, the guy who was actually the treasurer, if you would, in the public ministry of Jesus, he was meeting with the religious leaders plotting to betray him. And in verse 15, it says, "And they paid him 30 pieces of silver." And we noted that it was a very demeaning bounty that they had placed on the head of Jesus, because in Exodus 21, verse 32, we find that 30 shekels of silver was basically the price that you would pay for a slave. And with that price, the religious leaders of Israel had placed their value on Jesus. Look at Mary. She takes a precious ointment worth a year's wages, pours it out upon Jesus, lavishes it upon him. And here are the most powerful religious people in Israel, and they look at Jesus and say, he's worth 30 pieces of silver. Worth the price, the value of a slave in that day. Now, before we move on this morning, a couple of scripture verses I want you to put in the margins of your Bible next to verses 14 through 16. And this has to do with that price of betrayal, this 30 pieces of silver, because they're actually, this price is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. So in the margins of your Bible, would you write Zechariah chapter 11? Zechariah 11, verse 12. It says, "Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver." Verse 13 of Zechariah 11. "Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, to the potter." Now, we know from the Gospels that later Judas would bring the 30 pieces of silver back and he'd say, "I can't take this. I've betrayed innocent blood." And they said, "Well, that's your problem." And Judas threw the money down there in the temple precincts and he went out and he would hang himself. But these very men that had made this bargain with him, covenanted with him, for 30 pieces of silver for him to give Jesus to them, they're looking and saying, "What can we do with this money? We can't put it back in the temple treasury. It's blood money." And they came upon the idea that they'd buy a potter's field in which the dead would be buried. Now, a potter's field was the field next to the house of a potter. And he would take all of the broken pieces of pottery and he would just throw them into that field. If they were broken and didn't survive the process of firing, or if they got flawed, or if they cracked and broke, he would take all of those broken pieces and throw them into the field next to his house. Well, those broken pieces of those shards of pottery made the field worthless because the field would be untillable. And thus it could be purchased for a small amount of money. And so this potter's field was purchased inexpensively and used as a burial place for the poor. And even to this day, the graves or the graveyards where the poor are buried are often called potter's fields because it's a place where those who can't afford a proper burial can be buried. I find it interesting that the price of his betrayal bought a field full of broken vessels. Because this morning we read in Revelation chapter 5, those of you who have been on the Bible bus with us, reading through the Bible in a year, what did we see this morning? We saw Jesus worshiped in heaven, and he was worthy to be worshiped because he, with his blood, had purchased the saints out of every nation and every tribe and every family and every tongue. Jesus purchased planet Earth with the price of his blood. And what's planet Earth littered with? Broken lives. Lives that are broken and marred by sin. And this very act of the 30 pieces of silver that were used for the betrayal of Jesus and then being used to purchase a field, and the field belonged to the potter in which all of the broken pieces of his work were there. Jesus, guys, he's in the purchase of healing broken lives. So no matter how broken you may have come in today, you need to know Jesus can heal the broken heart and make all things new. So we're going to continue now. And as we continue in Matthew's gospel, we come to the account of the King's Last Supper. Matthew's account of the life of Jesus is the gospel of the kingdom. It's about the promised King of Israel. And here we see the King's Last Supper. And we want to note that the last meal that the King of the Kingdom would eat before he would die for the sins of the world was the Passover meal. Now, for your study referencing, this is also recorded in Mark chapter 14, Mark 14, verses 17 through 21. It's also recorded in Luke 22, verses 14 through 30. Luke 22, 14 through 30. And John chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. John 13, 1 through 12. Some things that we want to see about the King's Last Supper. There in the margins of your Bible, write down Luke 24, 14. And there Luke, in his account, says, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I died.'" Now, he'd had a few Passovers with them. But notice, when the hour came. Twice in John's Gospel, in chapter 7, also in chapter 8, we were told that they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him. And this is very important, because his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. And Luke says of this Passover meal, at this moment, he says, the hour had come. And again, it's reinforced. No man took the life of Jesus. Jesus would lay it down at the exact day, the exact hour appointed from before the foundations of the world. And until that hour, no one could take him. No one. But also it records of Jesus there in Luke, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I die." And I want you to think of this. Jesus had been earnestly desiring to eat this Passover meal since he looked down from heaven and observed the very first Passover in Egypt. See, Jesus knew that what they were doing in taking that lamb without spot and blemish and killing it and taking its blood and sprinkling it on the doorposts and the lentils of their homes that would cause the destroyer to pass over their house. Jesus knew that it was all about him. And Jesus says the night before he dies, "I've been desiring to eat this Passover with you." Because you see, from before the foundations of the world, and again, we saw this in our Bible bus reading this morning, that when they were wondering who's worthy to take the scroll and to loose it, and there was none found in heaven and none found in earth, and John began to sob convulsively, and the angel turned to him and he said, "Do not weep, John, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, and he's worthy to take the scroll and to open it." And John turned and he looked and he saw, as it were, a lamb slain from the foundations of the world. Wow. Jesus understands this. He's the author of all of it. And he says, "I have desired so greatly to eat this Passover with you." He looked forward to, was longing to sit with these men as the fulfillment of the feast himself, the Lamb of God. And then John adds this about Jesus in the face of the hour that had finally come. You can put this in the margins of your Bible in John 13, 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And boy, this supper that we're looking at, it's the very end game. Moving from this supper in this upper room, from there to the Garden of Gethsemane, and from there to the house of Caiaphas, and from there to Pontius Pilate, and from there across the city to Herod's palace, and then back to Pontius Pilate, and then out to the place called Calvary. He loved his own, and he loved them to the end. And I pray that as you look at Jesus here, that you just be struck and say, "Wow, that's my Jesus." Loving each and every one of them right up to the very hour of his betrayal and his suffering and his death. That's the love of Jesus, guys. Verse 17, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, The disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. Now, the Jewish day began at sundown. It's backwards for us. We think of the day beginning with sunrise, but in the day of Jesus, and even to this day, the Orthodox Jew, they reckon time not from sun up to sundown, but from sundown forward. And the reason is they look back at the book of Genesis, at creation. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." Genesis 1, 7, "And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day." And it goes like that right through the 6 days of creation, marking time from evening through the day. It's interesting. The Sabbath in Israel for the Orthodox Jews, it's on the seventh day of the week, Saturday, and it begins at sundown Friday and goes until sundown on Saturday. Friday afternoon in Israel, in Jerusalem today, you can see everything begins to shut down, everything begins to wind down, and by the time the sun goes down, there's no more taxis being driven by Israeli drivers. The only taxis you're going to find driven would either be by Jews who are not Orthodox or by Arabs. And there's a quietness, literally, that begins to come over the city as all the stores are closed, as they begin to observe the Sabbath. And here's one of the most amazing things you could ever see is to go to the Temple Mount and stand there at the Western Wall as the sun goes down. And suddenly, as dusk is happening, you see Orthodox Jews pour in to the Temple Mount area. It's really a pretty spectacular thing to watch as they're beginning their Sabbath when the sun goes down. And then Saturday, when the sun goes down, the Sabbath is over, and suddenly the streets come alive. You go to Ben Yehuda Street in what's called the New City, the new part of Jerusalem, the modern part of the city, and there are all the open-air cafes. They're just flooded with young people, and suddenly Sabbath is over, and party time in Israel, life as usual. So evening begins the day for the Jew. Now, the evening, now remember, Passover is on the 14th day of the month Nisan on the Jewish calendar. The evening of the 14th day of the month would have been on Wednesday. The Passover would have been from sundown on Wednesday until sundown on Thursday. Very significant. Jesus ate the Passover and was killed on the same day, according to the Jewish manner of reckoning time. We think of having a supper on Passover, and it's night, and the day ends, and then the next day, how did he die on Passover? Because Passover began at sundown on the 14th. The 14th began at sundown, not sunup, but sundown. So Jesus eats the meal on the evening of Passover, and he dies in the daylight hours of Passover. Sunset on Thursday would have marked the great Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's why we read in John 19, verse 31, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Jesus was taken down from the cross before Thursday evening because sundown on Thursday marked the beginning of a special Sabbath on the Jewish calendar. So Jesus would have been in the grave Thursday evening, Friday evening, Saturday evening, just as he said. He'd be in the grave 3 days and three nights. Okay? It's great to check this out. It's great to dive into it. So they ask him the question, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Couple of things here, really amazing things. First of all, Jesus has every detail taken care of here. There's not one detail left uncared for by Jesus. In some manner, we don't know how, Jesus had already communicated with this man and already arranged, if you would, kind of a password. The teacher says, my time is near. We don't know. It could have been by a vision, could have been by a dream. We've seen God work in that way in the scriptures, where very specific things are communicated supernaturally, and then when they come to pass, you remember God said to Jeremiah, hey, your relative Hananiel is going to come, and I want you to tell him you want to buy his field from him. It makes no sense for Jeremiah to buy a field. The Babylonians are coming, and they're taking over the land, and Judah is about ready to be thrown out into captivity for 70 years. Jerusalem's under siege. Buy land now. Why would I buy property now? Real estate's not a good deal now. But God says, he's going to come, and you tell him you want to redeem his land. You have the right of redemption. You set it up, and you take care of it just according to law. And it says, and then his relative came, and he went, then I knew it was the Lord. It played out exactly as the Lord had told him it was going to do. We don't know how he communicated it, but Jesus said, you go to this certain guy, he's already going to know exactly what you're saying. Just tell him that the master says his time is at hand, and he's going to keep the Passover at your house. Guys, I want you to be encouraged in this. There's not one detail concerning the fulfillment of God's plans for your life that is left undone. You might feel your life has a lot of loose ends right now. Don't worry. There's not a loose end in his plan for you. He has every detail accounted for. He has every jot, every tittle, every little detail already taken care of. But then, how radical is this? The Lamb of God himself, who alone can forgive sin, says to this certain man, I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Imagine the honor that Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, is saying, I'm going to come and have this Passover at your house. But you want to hear something more amazing and something more radical? This same Jesus wants to dine with you. And he wants to dine with me. He says in the book of Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open, I will come in to him and dine with him and him with me. I appreciate the fact that Jesus loved to eat. You always find him eating. Remember little Zacchaeus? The little thieving, conniving Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, come down from that tree, because today I'm going to eat with you. We're going to go to your place and have a meal. Wow. He just wanted to dine. People looked at him and said, you're a glutton. But Jesus knew the value of sharing a meal. It was a beautiful thing. In the Middle Eastern culture, sharing a meal is a huge thing. And Jesus says to you, and he said to this guy, he says, I'm going to have this Passover at your house. What a privilege. But Jesus says to the church, he says, I don't want to be on the outside looking in. If you'll just hear me, I'll come into your life and we'll have fellowship. We'll have communion. We'll have intimate fellowship and conversation one with another. This same Jesus wants to use you and me in the fulfillment of his plans as well. Verse 9. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. What would that involve? They needed unleavened bread. They needed bitter herbs. They needed wine. There would be four specific cups of wine during the course of the meal. And they needed a perfect lamb. And then they would have this lamb. Once it was determined that it was without spot and without blemish, they would take it to the court of the temple. It would be slain there, the blood put on the altar. Then the lamb would be roasted whole, and the feast would be ready. In verse 20, it says, and when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. Now, in the culture of the Middle East in the day of Jesus, they didn't sit at tables. Some of you, probably most of you, saw The Passion of the Christ. Remember that little vignette that they had of Jesus with Mary as carpenter, you know, and he was making this table that didn't look like, she couldn't figure out what it was for, you know, because that wasn't how tables didn't work like we have tables today. And in that day, they had they reclined at a table that was called the triclinium. and it was like a U-shaped table, and they would lay on these low couches, and they would kind of rest on their left elbow, leaving their right hand free to eat, and their feet would be stretched out behind them. That's how they would eat in the day of Jesus. So they reclined at the table, and in verse 21 says, "And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another." So imagine this, at a U-shaped table, and it just around the table, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" The fact that they began to ask one after another, Peter and then Andrew and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, down the list, tells us that up to the very end, the other apostles did not know or suspect that Judas was the traitor. This is pretty frightening. Judas was not the man that everybody thought he was. In fact, he was someone very different than they thought him to be. He was pathological in his ability to compartmentalize his life so completely that no one ever suspected him. His comings and his goings, nobody knew life, where he went and what he did when he wasn't with them. Listen to what the old English commentator J.C. Ryle had to say. By the way, got a little set, a little four-volume set called Expository Thoughts on the Gospel. Great little. You can get it really affordable in printed form, and if you can get him online too. Just Google him and you can find him. You want to use this guy. He's so rich, so devotional. R-Y-L-E, Bishop Ryle. He says this, "Let us learn in the first place from these verses that a man may enjoy great privileges and make a great religious profession, and yet his heart all the time may not be right before God." Wow. Think of it. Judas Iscariot had the highest possible privileges that we could ever imagine. He was a chosen apostle and companion of Jesus. You know, it says that Jesus spent the whole night in prayer with his Father, and then he came forth from that night of prayer with his Father, and then out of all the disciples that were following him, then he chose 12 that they might be with him. Wow. Judas was one of them. Judas was an eyewitness of the miracles of Jesus. And he heard firsthand the sermons of Jesus. Judas saw what Abraham and Moses never saw. He heard what David and Isaiah never heard. He lived in the company of the other 11. He lived and he served alongside of Peter and James and John. But for all of that privilege, his heart was never changed. Church is a potentially scary place, isn't it? It's church at its best. With Jesus. John the Apostle said, "That which we have seen with our eyes, which we have gazed upon," literally stared at, "that which we have handled, touched, the very word of life. That which was from the beginning." Judas was one of those who saw with his eyes, who stared at him, touched him, heard. But for all of it, his heart wasn't changed. In the eyes of the other 11, as far as they were concerned, Judas was every bit like them. They just assumed that he believed in Jesus like they believed in Jesus, that they had given up everything for the sake of following Jesus, and so surely Judas had the same heart. And with them, Judas was sent out in pairs with them and performed miracles. The demons were subject to them. They came back and told Jesus. But what's radical is that all of this time, the heart of Judas was never changed. And when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," no one said, "Is it Judas?" They went one after another, and they only asked, "Is it I?" They didn't say, "I think it's him. I've been watching him for a while. I think it's him." Again, I want to quote J.C. Ryle. He said, "Like Lot's wife," you remember, Jesus used her as an example once. He said, "Remember Lot's wife. Remember her when she left Sodom and Gomorrah? You know that old song, 'I left my heart in San Francisco'? She left her heart in Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were warned, don't look back. And Lot's wife looked back. Why? Because that's where her heart was. And Ryle says, like Lot's wife, Judas is intended to be a beacon to the whole church. Let us resolve by God's grace that we will never be content with anything short of sound, thorough conversion of heart. Those are words that aren't commonly heard in church circles today. Conversion. That's anachronistic today. That's out of time for modern church culture. May I challenge you this morning? Don't be content with anything short of conversion. I was talking with a brother this morning, and he was talking about a young lady that his wife had the privilege of leading to the Lord, and he said, "This girl just wants it all from Jesus. She's so hungry." That would be conversion. That would be new life. But as we look at this guy Judas, you and I need to know that we don't know what our capacity for evil is. There in the margins of your Bible, you might want to write down Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 through verse 11, the first part of verse 11. I'll read it from the King James Version. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart." Wow. We look at Judas and think, wow. But we don't know how wicked our hearts are. David said, "Lord, you know me. You know all about me." And then he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and keep me in the way everlasting." David said, "Lord, I don't know me. You know me." And have you come to that place in your life that you've discovered, I don't know what I'm capable of? You see, here's our problem. You and I can say, "Oh, I would never do that." Just out of curiosity, how many here have ever said, "I would never do that"? Raise your hand if you ever said that. Okay, now I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on how many would have to say, "I did it." Okay, I'm not going to ask for that. But I'm pretty certain the numbers are probably the same. The sad fact of the matter is, guys, is you and I would betray him in the next 5 minutes if he didn't keep his hand on us. And that should keep us close to him. It should make us say, I can't be two steps away from you, Jesus. I got to be close. But here's an interesting thing. Their failure to know that it was Judas was not just a statement about the life of Judas being a giant lie. It also speaks volume of the love of Jesus for Judas. The love and the patience of Jesus was so real that he never treated Judas in a way that showed Judas to be the traitor Jesus knew him to be. Isn't that interesting? Jesus was so long-suffering with Judas. The Bible says he knew that one of them would betray him. He knew who it was. He wasn't in the dark. It wasn't like he discovered it that night. He chose Judas knowing he would betray him. Verse 23, Jesus answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Now, some think that it was then Judas took and dipped in the dish. And you need to understand, as they're around that table, there was a lot of double dipping that would go on in Jewish culture. You know, we're very uncomfortable with that. But they would take their bread, they would take their flat bread, if you would, and they would dip it into these various salads, they call them, that would be there, and the hummus and all this other stuff that would be on the table. And they would dip in there, or they'd grab their meat with it, and they would eat, and they'd lick their fingers, and they'd go in again. And some think that it would mean that, like, suddenly only Judas dipped. I think personally that everybody was dipping in that meal. Jesus is identifying the betrayer as a friend, someone who ate at the same table with him. And in the margins of your Bible, this is a really great passage. Psalm 41, verse 9. And by the way, when I say, oh, this is a great passage, it's not like there's passages that aren't great. It's just great because you're looking at it going, wow. He says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." The height of disloyalty and betrayal would be to share a meal with a friend before you betray him. For Jesus, sharing the bread with his traitor is an act of unbelievable grace. For Judas, accepting the bread was an act of unbelievable treachery and wickedness. Verse 24, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And here we see the divine side and the human side of this. We see divine plan predicted in Scripture, part of the plan of God. But we also see human accountability. Judas was guilty of a crime beyond comprehension. Human accountability. We see the same two perspectives in Acts 2:23. Peter said, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Divine plan, human responsibility. Verse 25. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" This is hypocrisy that's unthinkable. For Judas to ask, "Is it I?" all the while knowing that back in verses 14 through 16, he's already met and the price of the betrayal has already been determined. And he, Jesus, said to him, "You have said so." A guy named William Barclay said, "There are times in these last hours before the cross when Jesus and Judas seem to be in a world when there is none other present except themselves." I want us to notice how Jesus treats the one man he knows to be his traitor. Jesus could have used his infinite power to render him helpless or even just have him drop dead. But Jesus did none of those things. What did Jesus do in trying to bring Judas to repent? Well, here is what we see Jesus doing. And guys, it's the same thing Jesus does today when he seeks to turn a man or a woman from sinning. First of all, he confronts Judas with his sin. He tries to make Judas stop and think what he's about to do. And somebody once said, "It has been said that our greatest security against sin lies in our being shocked by it." See, when sin ceases to shock you, you're not very secure. You're capable of anything. When we diminish the sinfulness of sin, well then, sin's an easy thing to do. Jesus, in effect, says to Judas, "Look at what you are thinking about doing. Can you really do that?" And then secondly, this is really radical. Jesus confronts Judas with himself. He challenges Judas to basically look at him. Can you look me in the eye, Judas, and go out and do the thing that you've purposed to do? And in this, guys, we see the real horror of sin. It's looking at Jesus and then sinning against him. Man wants to depersonalize the reality of sin. You see, if you can keep sin in your mind from being anything other than sinning against Jesus, sin's reasonable. And as we said last week, it's one thing to say, well, I walked away from my faith, or I walked away from church. It's an altogether different thing to look at Jesus, his nail-pierced hands, his nail-pierced feet, his back torn to shreds by the Roman scourge, his beard plucked out, the crown of thorns shoved into his scalp, and look at Jesus and say, Jesus, I really don't care that it was your love for me that moved you to endure all of that. I don't care about any of that. I'm walking away from you, Jesus. You see, sin is personal. Sin is against Jesus in light of his cross. Do you think of sin in those terms? If you make it impersonal, if it's just something, oh, I'm out of step with church, or I'm out of step with my faith, then, man, you're on a slippery slope. You need to understand that sin is against Jesus. It's so amazing to see this moment followed by Jesus taking the bread and saying that this bread spoke of his body that would shortly be broken open by the Roman scourge. Taking the cup, saying that it spoke of his blood that would shortly be shed to establish a new covenant between God and man and to pay the penalty for sin. And we're going to stop here this morning. We're not going to go into the institution of communion. But isn't it amazing that Jesus institutes communion right on the heels of Jesus telling Judas, you're going to betray me. You're looking in my eyes, and you're going to walk away from me and betray me. Then Jesus took the bread. Then Jesus took the cup. This is my body, broken for you. This is my blood, establishing a new covenant between God and man, shed for the remission of sin. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for this look into the life of Jesus as Jesus the King sits for his Last Supper. And Lord, I pray that what we've learned in this time, what we've heard, the scripture references we've written down, that these things, you'd press them into us today. Lord, you know every man and woman here. You know that part of this morning's meal as we have broken open the bread of the word that is for them specifically and uniquely. You know everything that's big picture for us corporately, Lord. May we leave here, Lord, with your Spirit working these things into our hearts and lives, responding to you. Even as we close in song, may we be found responding to the work of your Spirit in our hearts this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.